It's a pleasure to be with you this evening to turn to the Word of God and to preach the Gospel from it. We do trust that all the blessed who have gathered with us this evening. We have two short readings, and they're both in the Gospel of Matthew, please. First of all, in Matthew in chapter 8. Matthew and reading in chapter 8. I think you'll appreciate that each of the Gospel writers that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it does go through a process of a period of reception when people seem to be willing to receive him. But you know that as you continue reading on in each of the Gospel writings, we all come to the final conclusion that there's a period of rejection as well. And so the Gospels open with that period when he seemed to be received, and people came to him from every quarter, and great companies were around him, and different individuals came and were gloriously blessed. But of course, each one then turns to remind us of the period of his rejection. And so, our reading tonight is in the early part of Matthew, and so it's during that period when he seemed to be popular, and when people were coming to him, and our second reading will be taken from the closing chapters when we read about this day of rejection. And in chapter 8, we're reading at verse 5, please. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, and having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed it, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed the self-same hour. Now over please to Matthew chapter 27. Now chapter 27 of course records the events with regard to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been singing much about that in our opening hymns this evening. And it's one of the events that takes place really right at the end of the crucifixion. And we're reading at verse 54, verse 54 of Matthew 27. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this man was the Son of God. When the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this man was the Son of God. Now we look to God to bless our reading of Holy Scripture this evening. One of the other things that you might observe as you read the Gospels is that sometimes, and particularly maybe in Matthew, you find that there are incidents at the beginning, or people at the beginning, and you find again people at the end. For instance, I'm just thinking in my mind at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, you've got a man called Joseph. Of course, Mary and Joseph, the earthly parents of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to the end of Matthew's Gospel, you've got another man called Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, the man with Nicodemus who came and they buried the body of the Lord Jesus. And again, similarly, at the opening of the Gospel, you do have a Mary, and at the end of the Gospel, you have a Mary, but Mary Magdalene, and she's very much identified with the resurrection, one of those who come to the tomb on that first morning. The opening of the Gospel records the visit of wise men, and they came to find the Lord Jesus Christ in the manger at Bethlehem. The end of the Gospel, it is the visit of women, and they come to the tomb, and they don't find the Lord Jesus. They find an empty tomb, of course, because of his resurrection. The opening of the Gospel, we find that there's a prominent part that Satan plays. And of course Satan's involved in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's recorded for us again at the opening of the Gospel. But of course, who could deny that at the cross Satan also played a part there? There was a stirring up of the people. It was done ostensibly by the Jewish rulers of the day, They stirred up the people to cry for Barabbas. But you had known that behind the stirring up of the Jewish leaders, there's another force involved. And you see again the force of evil there at the cross. When the psalmist speaks about the different people that were around the cross, he describes some as bulls. And that perhaps would speak to the Jewish rulers. He speaks to us of some of dogs that were around the cross, and that would speak to us of perhaps the Gentiles that were present at the cross. But he does speak about the lion being at the cross, and when the lion roars, you're thinking predominantly in Scripture about the activities perhaps of Satan. And so you see him being involved at the beginning and end of the Gospel. There is a sense that there is great joy at the beginning of the Gospel. There is great joy on the part of the wise men when they come and they find the baby. The Gospel ends with great joy on the part of the disciples who have that revelation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and you find that again at the beginning, at the end. We're thinking tonight not so much about these things, but we're introduced to a man at the beginning, and he's described to us, not by name, but just the description of being a centurion. And we find him in Matthew chapter 8, and as we're reading in that brief passage in Matthew 27, again at the cross, there's another man who's introduced to us, and he's also not given a name, he's just described as a centurion. And so the Gospel opens with this centurion, and it closes with the centurion at the end of Matthew's account. And it's these two men that I really want to just focus my mind and my little message around this evening. The two simple lessons that we want to learn from them is the first man had a true appreciation of himself. And the second man, the second centurion, he had a true appreciation of the Saviour. And I do believe that as far as the Gospel is concerned, that these are fundamental things. But unless people have a true idea of what they're like themselves, they can never come into the good of God's salvation. And unless people similarly have a true appreciation of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is, they can also never come into the good of God's salvation. And so it's two simple statements and two simple points that we want to make with regard to these two men this evening. The first man in Matthew chapter 8, he says this, "I am not worthy." And I suppose that's just the appreciation that this man had of himself. He wasn't boastful, he wasn't proud, he wasn't lifted up in his own estimations. We're encouraged today, I suppose, to think a lot of self. But here's a man who, as far as he's coming to the Lord Jesus is concerned, he thought himself as being not worthy even to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a true and a genuine assessment of himself. So we come to think of the man in Matthew chapter 27. He was a man that says with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, this was a righteous man. He had a deep understanding and appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and sacrifice on the cross. Who were these men, these centurions? Well, I suppose they were Gentiles. They were Roman soldiers, Gentiles, who were occupying the land of Israel at that particular time. And therefore, on a human level, the Jews would have had very little sympathy or dealings with these Gentile Roman soldiers. And yet, when we come to think about this man in Matthew chapter 8, he was a remarkable man in the eyes of the Jewish people. We read about him in Luke chapter 7 as well. And in Luke chapter 7, the Jewish people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say with regard to this Roman centurion that he was worthy, because he had built as a synagogue. And here was a Roman, a Gentile Roman soldier, an invading, occupying force in the land of Israel, and yet he had allowed, and he had contributed to, and he had provided for the building of a synagogue. And the Jewish people said he was worthy. And so other people looking on at this man's life said, he's a worthy person. He's deserving something. But you know, this man has a deep understanding of himself, his own personal self before God. And his own estimation was this, I am not worthy. A true appreciation of self. I do believe that that is the starting point with regard to people coming in contact with Christ. We live in a world who, generally speaking, people have no time for the Lord Jesus Christ. Most would think that they've got no need of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to do a survey tonight of people in our land and ask them, what is the greatest need of our land? I don't think that many would have high on that priority list the need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some might think that we need better conditions or better homes or better whatever. And they would have all sorts of priorities on their list as to what they need. Very, very few would have high up on the list that they really needed Christ as their Saviour. But here was a man who had a deep understanding that as far as his own position before God was concerned, that he was not worthy. Again, when we think of people in general, and you tell them about the Saviour, and you speak to them about sin, and man's general need of a Saviour and cleansing from sin, they might in one sense nod their head to that, but all the time they're thinking of somebody else. Is that not right? They're thinking of a message that's for someone else. It's not really for them. They don't really need the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. I remember for a good number of years we were in the assembly in North Shields down in the northeast of England, and at that time there was a relatively good sized company, and along the back of the hall on a Sunday evening there was a lovely group of elderly ladies that came from the district round about the hall. And there's no doubt that they were good, living people. And every night after you preached the gospel and you went out, they would walk past you saying, that was a good message. We really enjoyed the message that was preached tonight. And I suppose technically what they were saying was, that message is not for me. That message is for somebody else. There's somebody who really needs it, and we really enjoyed it. He was a man, you know, when faced with the reality of coming face to face with Christ. Although others said he was a good man, and although others said he was worthy, he simply had this to say about himself, I am not worthy. It's not a unique expression to this particular man. There's another man in the New Testament who uses exactly the same words. And he was a far more remarkable man than this centurion soldier. And thinking of John Baptist, John the Baptist was the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was a God-fearing Jew. And in his day, the Lord Jesus acknowledged that there was none greater than John the Baptist. But when John the Baptist considered himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, he just said like the centurion, I'm not worthy to stoop down and then loose the latchet of his shoes. He acknowledged that he was not worthy. And we would have looked upon John, and as the Lord Jesus said here, that there was none greater, born of woman, than John the Baptist. You would go way back into your Old Testament, and if an Old Testament man used these words, I am not worthy, and you would say he was speaking the truth, because his name was Jacob. And Jacob used this little expression, I am not worthy, in the day that he was returning to meet up again with his brother Esau. You see, why would you say that it was true with regard to this man Jacob? Well, we know in Genesis chapter 25 that this man Jacob stole the birthright from his brother. His brother came in one day hungry, and Jacob had food. And before Jacob would give his brother anything to eat, he demanded that his brother sell him the birthright. That's in Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis chapter 27, you would think he almost makes a step worse. In a day when his old father was on his deathbed, his old father wanted some meat that Esau would go out and hunt for. And Esau went away out to hunt for meat to bring back to his aged father. And in the time when Esau was away looking for meat for his old father, Jacob went in before his father, covered his hands with animal skin, put on his brother's cold clothes, and went in and deceived his father and even lied to his father on his deathbed. And you could rightfully say, well, he would not lie. And there came a point in Jacob's life where he just said, I am not worthy. And so there were others in Scripture who used it, a similar expression to what was used by the centurion. But here he is now, a man who comes face to face with Christ, and he acknowledges his own authority. A centurion, of course, in the land at that time was perhaps the man who was in charge of the Roman guard at Capernaum. He himself was over approximately 100 soldiers, a century. And he was the centurion, the man who was in charge of that group of soldiers. I understand, again, that in the Roman army, you had a legion of soldiers, approximately 6,000 men. In each legion, you would have 10 cohorts, approximately 600 men in each of these cohorts. And within the cohort, you would have had 6 centurions, or centuries. And these centurions would look after 100 men in the band. And perhaps he was the one in charge of that band of men, these Roman soldiers who were garrisoned at Capernaum. And here he was now. He was a man with some authority. I judge that what he said went in the place of Capernaum. He would speak to his soldiers and he would say to one, go, and he goeth. And he would say to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. A man of authority as far as his role was concerned in society. A man who was worthy as far as other people were concerned looking upon him. And yet when coming to Christ, he was a man who could say, I am not worthy. Others, obviously, in the Gospels are found coming again before Christ when they take this place of being not worthy when they come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 5, just at the point where the Lord Jesus is calling disciples to the followers of him, he commandeers Peter's boat, and as a result of speaking to the people, after he speaks to the people, he says to Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Peter says, well, we've toiled all night and we've taken nothing. But at thy word, we'll let down the net. And out of the Lord, let down the net, and they enclosed a great multitude of fish. And Peter's response, when he speaks to the Lord Jesus, after he sees the great miracle of the fish, he says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. You see, it was the starting point of Peter's understanding of who Christ really was. He himself had to acknowledge, I am a sinful man. How difficult it is today to get people to come to that point. They can see sin in others. They can see perhaps a message that would be applicable for others. But very, very few are willing to say, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. You know, he did come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to call the righteous, and our world today is full of people who are self-righteous. Just as it was in the days of the Lord Jesus, they thought that they had no need of him. And you know that they did say, we will not have this man to reign over us. But Peter came to that point of his experience when he said, I am a sinful man, O Lord. And just like the centurion, he acknowledged his own unworthiness with regard to receiving anything from the Lord Jesus Christ. You would know that there's a man in Luke 15, and we often refer to him as being the prodigal son. You remember again, the man had two sons, and the younger came to him and said, Father, give me the portion of goods. And he took his journey away into the far country with his pockets full of his father's money. And the story is familiar perhaps the most. He went to that far country and he wasted everything, spent all. And there arose a famine and nobody would give to him. And now in the depth of his misery in the far country, what did he do? He says, I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. That's the starting point. And that young man had to come to that point before ever he could know something of the embrace of the father in coming back to the home. You know, rather sadly in the home, there was a man who thought he was worthy. And he began to tell his father how long he had served his father and all that he had done for his father. And he was really just a picture of the self-righteous Pharisees of the Lord's day and of so many today. There are those who think that they'll get to heaven in their own way, by their own effort, by doing the best they can, and they really feel that they can merit and are worth a place in heaven. The starting point has to be for every one of us. I am not worthy. I am a sinful man. I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. There is another man that we read about in Luke's Gospel, and you find him in Luke chapter 18. And again we have this great contrast between the Pharisee and the publican. Two men went up to the temple to pray, says Luke in chapter 18. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. He looked around and he said, I'm better than most. I am not like other men. I give tithes, I fast. And he began to elaborate in his prayer before God all the deserving characteristics that were within him, so he thought. And standing away in the corner with the other man, the publican. And the publican's prayer was this: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, it's the starting point. It's where we need to come to if we're ever to know Christ as Savior. A person who's not prepared to acknowledge their sin can never enjoy salvation. A person who thinks that they can merit a place in heaven without coming by faith to Christ will never be there. Here's the man who says, I am not worthy. Peter was the man who said, I am a sinful man. The prodigal was the man who said, a sinner. The publican was the man who said he was a sinner. The prodigal was the man who said, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Let me say though, that while it is the starting point, coming to that particular point in itself is not enough. There are many who have, in a moment of perhaps doubt, depression, have acknowledged that they are truly sinners. But sadly, they've never ever come to faith to Christ. You see, the provision has been made by the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. He died that we might live. He died the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. All the provision has been made by the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. But these men who came to that point of saying, I have sinned, you know, had the prodigal stayed in the far country, he would have never received the Father's embrace. He himself had to arrive and go to the Father. The Father was watching for him coming, wasn't he? That's a lovely picture. Where was yet a great way off, says the Bible. The Father saw him, he ran, he fell on his neck and he kissed him. That's the welcome that the sinner gets. But you know, the Father didn't go out to the far country for him. The Father had all the provision ready to welcome him when he came back. But he had to come to that point himself of saying, I have sinned. He had to come back and make true confession. Not to a pastor or a priest or a minister. The prodigal, of course, made it to his father. That's who he has sinned against. The sinner needs to come in faith and in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge, I have sinned. You know, away in the Old Testament again, there is a man who says, I have sinned. But I don't think he really meant it. And he never came into the blessing of God's salvation. That man was Pharaoh. I think in Exodus chapter 10, as a result of one of the great plagues that came upon Israel, upon Egypt, Pharaoh calls Moses back in and says, Moses, I have sinned. But he didn't need it. He said, well, how do you know that?
Well, quite simply because he said the same thing in Exodus chapter 9. And he was just saying it over and over again. He wanted to incur favour with Moses. He was not truly acknowledging his sin before a holy and righteous God. There's always no need acknowledging your sin to another. You need to acknowledge that to Christ. And this man just said, I'm not worthy. And others that were pointed to said, I have sinned. I was thinking too of the man Judas. He used that term as well, I have sinned. But you know, it wasn't that Judas didn't mean it. But Judas said it to the wrong people. Because Judas never said it to Christ, he said it to the rulers of Israel. The men that had given him the money to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember? He brought the money back and he cast it down at their feet. And he said to them, I have sinned. Pharaoh in the Old Testament, Judas in the New, both used the language, but they weren't saved. Here's a man who genuinely said it to Christ. And these others that were thought about, the prodigal, and the publican going up into the temple, and Peter as well, their true acknowledgement of their sin and their unworthiness was made to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about that second centurion, he's not so much a man who gives us a picture of a man who saw himself and his own unworthiness, but he was a man who had a true appreciation of the Saviour. And in seeing all the events that took place at Calvary, perhaps the most remarkable conversion. I know Paul says, of Saul of Tarsus, he was the chief of sinners. And what a remarkable conversion for Saul of Tarsus. I tell you, the conversion in Matthew 27 is truly marvelous and miraculous. There was the man who was in charge of the proceedings at Calvary. He was the centurion. He was in charge of the 100 soldiers that were responsible that day for the crucifixion of the two thieves and the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was the soldiers that suggested making the crown of thorns, the centurion had to agree to it. If it was the soldiers that put the nails in his hands and feet, it was the centurion that gave the command to do it. If the soldiers were going to bring their whips down in the back of the Lord Jesus, it was the centurion who gave permission for that to take place. Here was the man who was in charge of all of the events that surrounded the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would say, could a man like that ever get saved? Could a man like that ever come into the good and blessing of God's salvation? Wonderfully he does. Because standing there that day at the cross, there was a man who had a true appreciation of Christ. He says he was a righteous man. It's not just to think about some of the people who had an appreciation of Christ at Calvary. I know earlier in his life, his people, his nation had no appreciation of him. Scripture just says he came to his own, and his own received him not. The nation of Israel didn't receive him. You would know that was in his own family circle. Neither did his brethren believe in him. Within the family, you can hardly imagine that, for 53 years, they had grown up with the Lord Jesus in their home, sitting at the table with them, seeing him working in the workshop at Nazareth. And yet his brothers did not even believe in him, no appreciation of Christ. Thankfully, many did after the event of his resurrection. But here at the cross, amidst the way that Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. And yet Pilate still gave sentence that he was put to death. Amid the scenes of Pilate's wife saying, have thou nothing to do with this just man? And yet Pilate still gave sentence that the Lord Jesus should be put to death. There's a man who now has been responsible for it all, who's been fully involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then suddenly in one moment he realizes, truly this was a righteous man. The righteous man who died for us, the unrighteous one, sinners in all our need, that we might know the forgiveness of God. And I do believe that that man that day, and perhaps his whole centurion band, came into the great blessing of God's salvation as men standing at the cross suddenly realized that the one who had died there
was no criminal. It wasn't just a good man dying for a cause. The one dying there on that center cross was truly a righteous man. Not a righteous man who had done some sins, but a truly righteous man who had never ever sinned and could never ever sin because he was the Son of God. And that's the import of the language of this centurion at Calvary. There was an understanding now in his heart and in his mind that the one dying there on that center cross was none other than the Son of God, the only righteous one. And he had died for him. And in that moment, he came into the blessing of God's salvation. I wonder if tonight, where we all stand with regard to the great matter of salvation, have we ever come, like the first century, to that understanding of what we are in the presence of God, unworthy, undeserving, sinful, sinners in our sins, and deserving only eternal judgment and punishment. And yet, to make salvation possible, there was one who was willing to die in our stead that souls so unworthy might live. And the Lord Jesus, in going to the cross and dying there for sin, has made provision for all. And whether it was that vile centurion soldier who persecuted him at Calvary, and yet there was room for him, and in the moment he knew the blessing of God's salvation, when he truly understood who the man on that center cross was. He died that we might live. He died that we might be forgiven, says to him, that he might take us to heaven. What a prospect for all who tonight will understand the need of salvation and appreciate the work of Christ at the cross and truly acknowledge him as the Son of God, the righteous one who died for us, the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God. Let's go. Our blessed God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come before thee as we come to the close of our little time together this evening. We are thankful for passages of Scripture that tell us of men who gloriously came in contact with Christ, whose lives were transformed as a result of that day of meeting him. We are thankful, Father, for the parallel that was brought tonight with regard to the experiences that we can have by coming to a realization of our sin, to come to an understanding of the provision that was made at the cross, and acknowledging him as the only Saviour, trusting him as our personal Saviour, acknowledging him tonight as Lord, and coming into the good and blessing of thy salvation. We give thanks, Father, for the privilege of telling out again the great message of salvation. We remember further work and labour of the day, commend it still to thee, and desire again further blessing upon all who will engage in it, and all who will hear something of the Saviour. And so we commend ourselves to thee, Father, and seek thy blessing and parting now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn tonight is number 274. It is the promise of God through salvation to give, and to him who on Jesus his Son will believe, hallelujah, it is done. I believe on the Son, I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. And the last verse says, there's a part in that chorus for you and for me, and the theme of our praises forever will be. Just the first and the last verse, keeping our dates of 274. Thank you.